This is the 2010 Ontario Winter Bible School. Our speaker for this third section is Brother Paul Billington from Brantford, Ontario. His theme this week is Studies in the Apocalypse, a Message for Our Time. This is his fourth class. The subject for this class is Witnesses for the Truth and Against Apostasy. And our reading was taken from Revelation 11.
Well, my dear brethren and sisters, as we have seen from our previous studies, previous sessions, the Lord sets before us in the Apocalypse, in the revealing, several visions of the kingdom. Always before the mind must be the hope that is set before us, the hope of Israel. And as we move through the Apocalypse and as we move through the various times and seasons, we become aware, brothers and sisters, in the seals and the trumpets and the vials and so on, how that the brothers and sisters must undergo trials and tribulations and many unpleasant experiences, as you see it laid out before us in the scriptures. But always before them, they keep in view, like a guiding star, as it were, the hope that is set before them, even the hope of Israel. Knowing that, like Job, who, when he was tried, he said he would come forth as gold. And brothers and sisters, you and I have to have that confidence that the Lord has begun a work in us, and he will finish that work as he has promised he will do. And so it is to him that we look and realize that we must undergo these experiences, we must undergo these difficulties, so that we might be tried and so that we might be made manifest as to what our real characters are like and as to whether we are in fact going to be fit for the kingdom or not. We must emphasize that the world only has one hope. Only one. And that hope is the hope of Israel. We must emphasize, lest we be misunderstood, that it is the hope of Israel in Jesus Christ, because without him there's no hope for anyone. There's no hope for Israel. There's no hope for us. There's no hope for the world. All rests upon the shoulders of the Lord Jesus Christ. As this is our hope, then, we look with intense interest at the times and the seasons as we pass through them, brothers and sisters. Perhaps not always understanding every detail, wanting sometimes to understand a little more clearly certain things. We are fallible creatures. We get help from one another. We get help from our pioneer brethren and so on. But we don't know everything. We try our best to understand and to look at these things. But certain things stand out clear. And the one thing that does stand out clear, brothers and sisters, is that the Revelation sets before us a whole series of times and seasons at the end of which the kingdom will be restored again to Israel under the Lord Jesus Christ. Brother Thomas writes this in Eureka Volume 1. From what has been hitherto presented, we presume that the reader will have discerned that the great question generated in the minds of those who believed the gospel preached by the apostles was, what are the times and the seasons, and what the signs indicative of the appearing of Jesus Christ in his kingdom and glory? The Apocalypse, we would remark, was communicated for the purpose of imparting information to the servants of God in relation to the times, seasons, and signs which till then were reserved with the Father. And he continues to say, the event that marks the end of the period is the restoration of Israel, which is thus expressed, when he, Michael the great prince that liveth for the aeon, shall have finished the scattering of the power of the holy people, all these times shall be finished. So, my dear brethren and sisters, that is where we are. That is where we are as we stand here today. We are at the end of the times of the Gentiles, as they have been revealed to us in the prophecies of Daniel and the Apocalypse. The great sign in the political heaven today is the restoration of Israel. And you only have to pause for a moment and think how that this has been going on now for quite some time. During the afternoon, we have been watching a series of videotapes. The Pillar of Fire is the title of it. And it shows how, right from very early times, the Jews have been going back to the land. And so we see that there is something happening. It's been going on now for over a century. And so we see that these times must be coming to an end. Turn with me, would you, to Daniel chapter 12, which Brother Thomas is alluding to in that quotation there. Daniel chapter 12, verses 6 and 7. And one said to the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, how long shall it be to the end of these wonders? Now, isn't that exactly what the disciples were asking? Wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? How long shall it be to the end of these wonders? And as we go through the book of Revelation, brothers and sisters, we're asking the same question. How long will it be to the end of these wonders? And I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and swear by him that liveth for ever and ever, that it shall be for a time, times and a half. And when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. The scattering is done, brothers and sisters. We have now seen, arising out of the ashes of the Holocaust, a regathering again. That is where we are. And he's telling us quite clearly that we are in that period when all these things shall be finished. And there's another aspect to it as well, brothers and sisters, because we know now that we have had 160 years of Christadelphian witness to the true gospel. It began in the days of Brother Thomas, 1847, 48, thereabouts. And you see what Jesus says here in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 14. He says, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. And no matter where you live today in the world, brothers and sisters, if you want to know about the gospel, you can find out. You know that we run a little magazine, the Bible magazine. And all the time we get letters coming from Africa. We get letters coming from Trinidad, from the Pacific, from all over the world. People wanting to know about these things. And so anybody who wants to know now can know. There is access to it. There's various brothers and sisters working in that field. So those words, although they had application in the first century, and they did, because the gospel was preached in all the then known world until the end came in AD 70, which is the primary meaning of that, nonetheless, we can't say that it has absolutely no application for ourselves today, can we? The Apocalypse is the testimony or witness of Jesus Christ, which was given to us, his servants. And our task is to make the Lord's mind known in the area in which we live and in the world in which we live today. He has revealed his mind to us. What are we going to do with it? Bury it in a napkin? Brothers and sisters, we have to work with it. We have to speak to others about it. We have to make real efforts to get the message out there. That is our responsibility. And it all has to do with a subject which in this day and age should not be difficult to get a hearing for, because it's in the news all the time. And that has to do with the restoration of Israel. Look at Brother Roberts here in Christendom Astray. He says, "We shall find that in the purpose of God, the salvation of the world is bound up in the destiny of the Jews. That apart from their national glorification, such salvation is a dream to be realized neither by nations nor individuals, spiritually or temporally. And that the man who is either ignorant or skeptical of this coming future development is darkened in his understanding on one of the essential features of Christian teaching." Sadly, there are those today who do not give that the emphasis. But certainly there are churches outside there who have done away with that completely and are teaching what is known as replacement theology. They are saying that the times have moved on, that the natural branches have been cut off, that they're finished with forever, and so on. Brothers and sisters, that is Catholic theology. It was stated, and I will remind you of this quotation from May the 14th, 1948, the very day that the State of Israel was proclaimed. L'Osservatore Romano, the Vatican newspaper, came out with this statement: "Modern Zionism is not the true heir of biblical Israel, but a secular state." It's partly true. "Therefore, the Holy Land and its sacred sites belong to Christianity," Catholic Christianity. "The true Israel," well, that part isn't true, as we already know. And not just in 1948, times have moved on. Just the other week, the Archbishop in Boston had this report to say, reported by Reuters: "Israel cannot use the biblical concept of a promised land or a chosen people to justify territorial claims," speaking particularly about the area known as the West Bank, Judea Samaria. That's the voice of the apostasy, brothers and sisters, and we must prick up our ears to hear it. We must hear what they are saying, these blasphemies, loud and clear. And we mustn't be discouraged when we hear these things either, brothers and sisters, because we have been taught to expect such things. The truth's fight for survival has been going on for a long time, and largely that's what the book of Revelation is all about. And as we're told in 1 Corinthians 11, there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest. So when items of the truth are challenged, brothers and sisters, the purpose in it is that we might be made manifest. Are we going to stand up for the truth, or are we not going to stand up for the truth? That's the situation as it puts it. You see, because it is an extension of what we read in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, isn't it? "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed." The seed of the serpent, the seed of the unbelievers, the seed of the woman, those who believe. It's an ongoing conflict, and has been since Genesis chapter 3. What to do about it? The conflict goes on. What do you do about it? The Apostle Paul had this stand that he took, and it's itemized here for us in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 17. "Knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel." That's our position, brothers and sisters. To defend the gospel. And you see it reflected in the book of Revelation, when the dragon was wroth. We were talking about this yesterday. The dragon was wroth with the woman, went to make war with the remnants of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's our position. To keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Or hold the testimony of Jesus Christ. That is the situation. The apocalypse puts before us, as we have said, these life-threatening systems. And we have to beware of them. We have been warned by the Lord Jesus to beware of them. And as they are itemized to us here and in the apocalypse, You have the great whore, the beast, the mark, the image, Babylon the Great, and so on. But just to focus in upon the false prophet, a false teacher. We have one great man in the world today, brothers and sisters, who claims to be infallible. You might laugh at it, might think it's ridiculous and all the rest of it, but that is it. And the world hears him. The world, he's always got the ear of the world. And so it is that Jesus has sent his angel to testify unto us these things in the ecclesias so that we can be aware of them. We need to identify these systems, brothers and sisters. We need to identify them correctly and so avoid association with any of them or their works. This is the point that Brother Thomas makes in Eureka. This is Eureka Volume 1. The apocalypse was given to this end, that the servants of the deity who are keeping their garments might be able to discern the signs of the times preceding the apocalypse of Christ, and the real nature of things extant in their several generations. No believer understanding this prophecy could be seduced into fellowship with the clerical institutions of the world, because he would see them all in their native deformity and sin. And there is the situation, brothers and sisters. This book, and especially the book of Revelation, enlightens our eyes so that we may be able to discern the real nature of the things extant in our own time. And so when we look out there and we see all the various things coming to us from the news media, in whatever form we might take that in, we understand the real nature of things behind. And we see that things are moving forward in God's plan, bit by bit by bit. To us as human beings, it might seem a long time. We might be saying, look, Christadelphians have been saying this for 160 years. Where is it? Brothers and sisters, God has been preparing a people. And we need to be thankful for that. If it had it all come to an end 50 years ago, what chance would most of us have here now? We would never have become baptized or heard the truth or anything. You see, it's a mark of God's patience as he calls more people and develops the characters that he is looking for. So the things revealed to us are given so that we might be protected from this apostasy. That's one of the reasons it's so important, brothers and sisters, to understand this book. All those various life-threatening systems I referred to a moment ago, we've got to know what they are. We've got to understand what the image of the beast is. We've got to understand what the mark is. How can you avoid it if you don't know what it is? And so we deserve to do ourselves a favour in being able to understand what these things are and to correctly identify them for our own safety. But also to the intent that we should be witnesses against the apostasy. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ himself is presented to us in the book of Revelation like this. The book is from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth. Now, if Jesus Christ was a faithful witness, the prince of the kings of the earth must be like him, surely. They must also be witnesses. And this is the Lord's example to us, and it's a call for us to be witnesses likewise. Let's have a look at this. Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. What's a witness? The witness comes from the, as many of you will already know, the word is from the Greek, martus, which is associated with the idea of martyr. One who bears witness by his death is the fundamental meaning of it. English, martyr, one who has been put to death because of his belief and his faith. Sometimes you can be a martyr in a different way. And sometimes you can be the subject of ridicule. Sometimes you can be the subject of slander. Sometimes you can be the subject of all sorts of other things. And in that sense, also you can be a martyr. But fundamentally, the idea is to is one that costs you your life. Looking at Jesus and his witness, he is called the faithful witness because he came into the world that he might bear witness unto the truth, and did witness it before Pontius Pilate in the face of the death which his confession brought upon him. "I am the King of the Jews," said he, and for that avowal he was put to death upon the accursed tree. That's the words of Brother Thomas in Eureka Volume 1. Let's look at that, shall we? It's in John chapter 18. John chapter 18. Just coming in at verse 37. Having been asked by Jesus in verse 35 then, "What hast thou done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." So Pilate retorts and says, Pilate therefore said unto him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I am a king. You said it. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Every one that is of the truth hears my voice." And Pilate saith unto him, "What is truth?" And there was the truth, right in front of him. "I am the truth," said Jesus on one occasion. And so he confessed openly that he was the king. And it is remarkable, brethren and sisters, that that passage of scripture there in John's Gospel is said to be the oldest fragment that has been preserved of the New Testament. It's called the John Ryland fragment. There is another one from Matthew, there's some doubt about that. But this is the oldest one. It goes right back, almost to the time of John himself, we understand, AD 90-ish. And so those words have been preserved. It's as much as to say, you know, this testimony of Jesus is true. It has been preserved for you. And so the Apostle Paul writes about it, and he says, "I give thee charge," writing to Timothy, he says, "I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession." What did he confess? He confessed that he was the King of the Jews. Even though the Jews had disowned him, he still confessed that he was the King of the Jews. He was this faithful witness, brothers and sisters. It was the revelation of Jesus which he sent by his angel unto his servant John, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ. We all know what a testimony is. You know, you have a court of law, and you get an individual and you put him in the witness box. And when he's in the witness box, he gives his testimony. He says to the court what he knows. And so the word testimony is connected with this word witness then. And so John is bearing record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. That's Revelation chapter 1 and verse 2. So it's up to us, brothers and sisters, to decide if we are going to be true witnesses like Jesus. It takes courage. You have to get out of your comfort zone, as they call it. And you've got to say what you've got to say. But we're reminded of one witness here in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 13, which we'd just like to mention, where the apostle says to the brethren and sisters in Pergamum, he says, I know your works, where you dwell, even where Satan's seat is, and you hold fast my name, and you have not denied my faith. So here were a people then that were clinging on to the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. Notice the two items there. Holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith. Even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. This word Antipas, as you can read from Brother Thomas, signifies against all. That's the idea in the word. To stand for the truth, we sometimes, brothers and sisters, have to appear to be antagonistic. That's the idea behind this word Antipas, against all. And we've all met individuals like that, you know, that seem to be against everybody and anything, whatever the case is, they'll be on it, like, you know. And perhaps some of you see me like that, I don't know, but that's up to you. But let's notice the context, brothers and sisters. Context is always important, and you've got to get the idea of it. Because Brother Thomas, in dealing with Antipas, has this to say. He says, the only weapon granted to Antipas against the Satan was the two-edged sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. He was allowed no other weapon. He was to be earnest and indefatigable in the use of this, that he might perpetuate the faith in the heart of a remnant till the apocalypse of Christ. There's the objective. To save a few. To try and save a few, if that be possible. And so it is done by the use of the sword of the Spirit. He goes on in his work, Brother Thomas does, to say, here then was an organization, a fellowship of iniquity, talking about the Satan, developed from the tares which the enemy had sown among the wheat. It grew up with the good seed until it acquired political ascendancy. You know, there's always a group who want to rise to the top and gain the political ascendancy. And then they can tell everybody else what they've got to do. And so it is then that the separation becomes complete. The woman Jezebel, in the maturity of her abominations, becomes the church. She separates out and the ecclesia moves from being an ecclesia to becoming a church. That is the way it happens. So we notice, brothers and sisters, that Antipas saints are permitted the use only of one weapon. The sword of the Spirit. That's what they should be seen to be using. Not for them the political manoeuvring, the use of slander, character assassination, those sort of things that the world engages in. True saints will not descend to those tactics, brothers and sisters. We have to remember the distinction, as Paul points it out here, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 to 6. This is how he puts it. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're not fleshly, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. So it is how we stand for the truth, then, brothers and sisters, that he's talking about here. Not for us any form of carnal warfare. Not for us the tactics of the politicians and so on and so forth. Not for us the manoeuvring and manhandling of democratic means and so on. But by teaching what the truth is. That's how we should set about these things. The item to be fought for was the gospel. And this would be fought for in opposition to the apostasy. And that's the picture that's given to us in Revelation chapter 11, if you think about it. It is here that we must meet some of the times that this warfare went on for. We won't go into any depth, brethren and sisters, but in the chapter, that's Revelation chapter 11, basically you've got two time periods. Now, I'm not a mathematician, and most of my family will tell you straight up, I can't add up. I'm just numerically illiterate, except when it comes to my pocket money. But apart from that, I'm not a mathematician, I'm not big on figures. However, to a simple mind like mine, when I see Constantine coming to power in 312 AD, and I'm told that there is to be 1,260 day years of sackcloth witnessing, and I get out my electronic calculator and hope I press the right buttons, and it comes out to 1572. So I open my history book, and in 1572, what do I see? I see not only the massacre of St. Bartholomew, but I see the beginning, the initiation of a war against the Protestants in France, which went on right up until 1685, which was the revocation of the Edict of Nantes. And that war lasted there, and it's there before us. Just have a look in Revelation chapter 11. There it is in verse 7. And when they shall have finished their testimony, that's the testimony of the 1,260 day years from the Constantine period, when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them. So it was a war. It wasn't just a battle, it was a war. And that war went on for several years. And during that war, he was going to overcome the witnesses and kill them, and their dead bodies would lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. And, you know, I have a book at home called The History of the Huguenots by Browning. It was written in the 19th century sometime or other, perhaps even before. But in that book, this man describes the period of this massacre. And his wording is that the Protestants of France, that was the Huguenots, they were civilly and politically dead. That's how he puts it. That's his exact words. They were civilly and politically dead for that period. So there was a death of witnessing in that tenth part of the city, as is described here in Revelation chapter 11. A political death. And it continued, brothers and sisters, up until 1789, when there was a tremendous upheaval, social upheaval, in France, called the French Revolution. And that brought in a new era altogether. That revolutionary principle was taken up by Napoleon Bonaparte, and he took it right through Europe, and it completely changed the landscape. It's the beginning of the modern age that you see happening at that time, a tremendous period. And it was as a result of that that a witness was revived for the truth in the last days. The bottom part of the chart there gives another period, which is also here in Revelation chapter 11, and that one runs from the decree of Phocas in about 610 AD, 42 months, 1260 years. The holy city was trodden underfoot, and that works out and ends, just as a coincidence, when the papal power lost his control, with the fall of the temporal power of the Pope in about AD 1870. So these time periods have meaning, and there they are. And we see them fulfilled exactly. Now, you can just turn away from it and say, well, that's just a coincidence. I don't see those kind of coincidences, brothers and sisters. They are there for a purpose. These are the witnessing periods that have been remarkably fulfilled. But the upshot of it is that today we are free to witness. Nobody is going to round us up, brothers and sisters, and put us into prison and persecute us and throw you in the stocks in the city square and throw squashed tomatoes at you or whatever it is they do, break eggs on your head. None of that's going to happen. We are at a time where there is freedom, so to speak, in regards to this. We are free to witness. We're not oppressed. We're not suppressed as they were. And so you look at that and you say to yourself, well, surely, what a responsibility it is. When we have the freedom, we have so much evidence to place before the public now, what with the restoration of Israel and so on going on, all these things really, brothers and sisters, we the Christadelphians have the resources to put on a fantastic campaign of enlightenment to the world around us. Makes me wonder whether we're sometimes right. Don't want to get into controversy, but it sometimes makes me wonder if we're right, spending thousands and thousands on ecclesial halls and this, that and the other, when the work of the truth could go forth. We have the resources. We're not a poor community. We have the resources to do it. And so, the apostle says this to Timothy. God hath not given us the spirit of fear. We don't have to be frightened, brothers and sisters, of a real witness. God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power. And if we really get to grips with the word of truth, and we can go out there and we can discuss it with people freely because we know the scriptures, we've got it in our minds, we know our proof texts, as we used to call them. There's a power in that. A power and a love and a sound mind, which is what the truth gives us. And he goes on to say, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Now, which of us would ever be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord? Brothers and sisters, we get out there and speak it from the housetops. If we don't, why don't we? We frighten somebody might hear us. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony, of the witness of our Lord. Nor of me his prisoner, says Paul. There's his example. But be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel. Don't be frightened to suffer a little bit for the gospel's sake. According to the power of God. Brothers and sisters, I hope we hear that. I'm thinking of the words in the Apocalypse. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the ecclesias. Do we hear that? Are we willing to be partakers of the afflictions of the gospel? Are we willing to stand up for the hope of Israel and against those who would oppose it? Paul says again in Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Yes, we have to answer for this. That's what he's saying. A time is coming when we have to answer for our action or our inaction. He is the judge of the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Get out there. Make it known in whatever way you can. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove where necessary. Rebuke. Exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come, he says, when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own desires, after their own lusts, Shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. Fables. There is so much positive work to be done, my dear brothers and sisters. There is so much positive work to be done. And even within our own community, there are times when these words would apply. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. In other words, issue a wake-up call. And that's what we need to do, brothers and sisters, is to wake one another up. And, you know, I know sometimes when I've been having an afternoon snooze, and Sally comes along and gives you a shove, you don't wake up in a very sort of good mood, do you, you know. People are like that. When they've drifted off to sleep, if you wake them up suddenly, they can be a little bit... You wouldn't do that, David. No. But, you know, that's the way we are, right? But you get over it, you know, cup of tea, and you come to, and you come, you get over it, and there you go. And so we have to sometimes do that, to cry aloud and spare not, and show my people their transgressions. And really, you know, brothers and sisters, it's never pleasant to do it. It takes courage to do it, and you don't want to upset anybody. But look, if I'm in the wrong, I want to know. Because, strange as it may seem, my life's at stake here. So if I've got something wrong, you are doing me a favour by pointing it out to me and telling me. Right? It may be that I'm too stubborn to listen or whatever, but that's not your responsibility. If I'm barking up the wrong tree, I want to know. And I take it that really, in your heart of hearts, you would want to know too if you were going in a wrong direction. And so we do, we are brothers and sisters, and so we help one another on the way. And so it's always been that witness down the ages as we seek to defend the gospel. See, that gospel, that hope of Israel, has got to be not just in our heads, it's got to be in our hearts as well, brothers and sisters. We have to love the truth. That's where we've got to be. And we've got to love it so much that we are willing to defend it and to work for its confirmation, and so on, just as the Apostle Paul here says he was. I am set for the defense of the gospel, he says. And there's always been a witness all down the centuries, brothers and sisters, to it, and there should be today as well. And it should be more powerful today, because we don't have some of the inhibitions, we don't have some of the restrictions that they had in ages gone by. And this is a chart of the apocalypse as it goes through. I'm not going to go in any detail with it, but I just want to show you how that there's always been a witness. I mean, you see all the happenings in the world with the seals and the trumpets and the vials and the carrying on and so on and so forth. But look at the blue bits at the bottom. That's the ecclesias and the witnesses. And always there's been a witness. You see it in the first period, during the period of the seals and the early ecclesias, and you read about that in Revelation 2 and 3, it's all laid out there clearly for us. But you also see it in all these other periods of time as well. There's the olive tree witness out of Revelation chapter 11, there's the woman who is helped by the earth and so on, and you can go through... And you can see all the various things. I'm not going to spend time to go through all that now, but brothers and sisters, that is the way it is. Let me just give you a few notes for those who would like to chase it up just a little bit, because you've got in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 10, you've got the prayers of the saints. So they must have existed and they must have been praying for things. In Revelation chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, you've got again the prayers of the saints asking for the trumpet judgments to come. You've got chapter 8, verse 13, which is the so-called eagle prophecy. You've got Revelation chapter 12, verses 10 and 11, where again there is a testimony going forth. And chapter 13, verses 9 and 10, and coming down to our own time, you've also got those people who are watching and waiting right at the very end when the Lord Jesus Christ comes. Sometimes people have a little struggle with the prophecy of the two witnesses. And of course, I'm not going into any detail in it today. I'm taking some principles from it. But just one point I'd like to make. And that is this. You know, in Revelation chapter 11, you have two witnesses. And people sometimes say, well, who are the two witnesses? And it gets a little bit confusing for folk. Well, let me put it to you this way. The witness nation in Old Testament times, we all know who it was. It was Israel, right? And he says to them, doesn't he, in Isaiah, you are my witnesses that I am God. But think about that. Israel was a nation and a society composed of all sorts of people, faithful men and women, to outright rebels and wicked men. You can think of the good folks that were there, King Hezekiah, Josiah, and Elijah the prophet, and so on and so forth, faithful men and women as well. But you've also got wicked men. You've got Ahab, you've got Zedekiah at the end, you've got those kind of people there. And yet God says to the nation, you are my witnesses and my servant. You are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God. Isaiah 43, verses 10 to 12. And so it has been in a similar way. Jesus Christ has had his witnesses during the centuries of darkness between his ascension and his return. These witnesses have included the true brethren of Christ, as well as other groups who have contested against Rome but have not really lived the truth. I hope you can see the parallel that I'm drawing. If you look at Israel and see how it was a mixture, and it was, of good and bad, when you come to look at the witnesses for Jesus Christ, you'll find that this is the same mix. In fact, one part of it is, it's in the early part of the chapter there, where he tells them in verse 2, Revelation 11 verse 2, but the court which is without the temple, leave out, I believe the word is excommunicate, and measure it not, that's given to the Gentiles, and then he talks about the holy city. So there is a mixture. The two witnesses are different. And so one of these witnesses has been against Rome. These are some words of Brother Robert Roberts that he wrote in a little book that he wrote. Well, he didn't write it, actually. It was a lecture he gave, and somebody was there and took the shorthand notes, and it was the very last talk he ever gave in England. And appropriately, the talk was called The Last Message. And what he says is this: Rome has been the destroyer of God's friends from the beginning, destroying the Christ. Roman nails went through his hands. By Roman authority he was crucified, dishonored, and abhorred of all men. And Rome was the killer of all the apostles, and of all the unnumbered crowds of believers that have since been stewed to perdition in Roman dungeons and on Roman scaffolds and roasted in Roman fires. Astonishing that people have forgotten all this. They would not forget if they were daily readers of the Bible. People who live in other countries, brothers and sisters, have somewhat of an advantage in this, that you can go today, as I have done, to a place like Warwick Castle in England. And in Warwick Castle, they will give you a tour of the dungeon. And when you go down there and you see what people have had to suffer, it's just incredible. The iron chains, the racks, the torture instruments. People have had to suffer those things for their beliefs. And I was most interested when I went down there one day, because on the wall of the dungeon there is some, we'd call it graffiti, I suppose. It's like what people... And on there, on the wall of the dungeon, somebody had scratched in the Star of David. The guiding star was before that poor person. You know, brothers and sisters, when you think what people have gone through for their beliefs, it can only make us look at ourselves and say, where are we? The Lord asks things of us. He has given us so much. We are an affluent society. Even if we're poor, we're rich in this society. It's true. And so it is, brothers and sisters, that the revelation to us is a call to witness. That's what it is. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. The word of our testimony, brothers and sisters. Let's make it sound louder. You can buy amplifiers out there. You can do all sorts of things to make it louder. I would love to see the Christadelphians band together and make one huge witness. Choose a subject, you know, whatever, the hope of Israel or something in the news that you can work on or whatever it is. We are a people dedicated wholly to the hope of Israel as arising out of the covenants made by God with Abraham and David and renewed in promise to the prophets and to the faith of Christ preached by the apostles over 1800, now 1900 years ago, in opposition to the dogmas of papal and Protestant superstition. Our message should not have changed. We should still be willing to do that. And when it comes to witness, brothers and sisters, how's my time going here? I don't know. When it comes to witness, I'd just like to remind you of the witness that was accomplished by our earlier brethren. You will be aware, some of you, that Brother Thomas went to the trouble to write to Tsar Nicholas of Russia. The basis of his letter, I find it a little amusing in some ways, because really what he's saying is, come on, Nicholas, get on with the job. We want those Gogian hosts down in Palestine because we want the end to come. So get on with the job. Stop hanging about. That's what he says. But he did. Brother Thomas wrote to Lord Palmerston as well, pointing out the role of Britain in prophecy. That was in 1849. He sent him a copy of Elpis Israel. Brother Robert Roberts wrote to Prime Minister Gladstone, sending him a prophecy, the book Prophecy and the Eastern Question. And I know some of you will know the story, but others may not, how that Brother Roberts sent that book, Prophecy and the Eastern Question, and he sent it to Prime Minister Gladstone. And Prime Minister Gladstone read that book. You sometimes think you send these things and nobody will ever read it. Well, Gladstone read that book. And he sent a reply back to Robert Roberts to tell him how much he had enjoyed that and he'd been studying in the same area himself. Well, I don't know how it happened, but that letter got into the newspaper from the Prime Minister to Robert Roberts. Well, all of a sudden, everybody wanted a copy of Prophecy in the Eastern Question. And it was one of the most incredible witnesses our communities ever had, because everybody wanted it. All the members of Parliament had a copy. Anybody in the professions, doctors or whatever they were, they all had a copy. It made a tremendous stir, because somebody took the business, took the trouble to take a pamphlet, stick it in an envelope, address it, and send it off. It can be done. And you know as well as I do, brothers and sisters, that it is the angels at work, and they can make that find its home if they want to do, if they should want that to happen. And they witnessed in another way as well. This is another pamphlet of Brother Thomas's. It was entitled "The Destiny of Human Governments in the Light of Scripture." Well, you could do similar things today, couldn't you? You know, where is democracy leading us today, or some such title, I don't know. But there it is. And that red book there, England's Ruin. This was a time when they were really pushing and promoting socialism as the answer for everything in England. And Robert Roberts gets up and he says, that is England's ruin. Well, it was. Perhaps that's a personal opinion. And then there's the religious side of things. See Brother Thomas's booklet here. Clerical theology unscriptural. The wisdom of the clergy proved to be folly. Well, there's nothing like saying it like it is there? Eh? That's what you've got. And then, of course, the book that we all know, Christendom Astray. And through these means, what were they doing? They were witnessing against the spiritual wickedness in high places, as it's expressed in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God. Brothers and sisters, I truly believe that we have a tremendous opportunity before us today. With the signs of the times, with the things that are happening in the Middle East, the things that are happening in Europe, the things that are happening even socially, like for example the King James Version that we're going to be talking about this evening. It places before us a tremendous opportunity to sound forth, perhaps for the last time, a real witness to the true gospel preached by Christ and the apostles almost 2,000 years ago. Thank you.